Now today, you see, we're starting a new sermon series. But before we go into that, I do want to read, and I was thinking about going a couple different places in this sermon series. But before we do that, I want to share something else with us, too. And might not go all the different places I was intending at first, because I think I want to save some of that for another week. So, thank you, Dallas, for your prayer. And may the Lord bless us. I always pray that, I pray God gives me strength, spirit, soul, and body, keeps me strong, so that I may be a blessing to others. And so I pray the Lord blesses my voice and your ears today as we talk about things that are very important. Very important. This Sunday, across the world, many churches proclaim it Human Life Sunday. I try to get to the state capital in Pennsylvania sometime in the autumn season, because in my mind, even though it is a national fight, so to speak, now so much is going on in the States, I feel like that's the place where I should go and pray every year. And so if I do a pro-life sermon, so to speak, it'd be around that time of year. But really, when you see the unborn suffering all over the world, it's not even something I want to just say, we'll just say it one Sunday out of the year and then forget about it the rest of the year. It seems like we should be always talking about it. I mean, imagine if the amount of children that are killed by abortion, if we're not talking about babies before birth, but if we were talking about two-year-olds, you know, it seems like maybe every Sunday we'd be crying about it and protesting about it and wailing about it and praying about it. But the very reticence, the silence from the churches on it so many times just betrays the fact that we're like buying into the mentality of like, it's an unborn baby, so it's different than other babies. But it's not in God's sight. And remember I told you before that reality, truth is reality the way God sees it. It's not like different truths for different people. It's everything is the way God sees it. And God sees life, unborn life, as precious. And precious from the womb. Even beyond the womb, God cares about life. Look at Jeremiah and his call. Look at John the Baptist leaping in the womb. God knows us. No matter how small. I got a little game for one of our grandchildren for Christmas, Horton Hears a Who, which I always like that because it seems like the pro-life message, you know? Person's a person, no matter how small. And if it's true that most abortions these days are done by the abortion pill, it's still a killing thing. 2 years ago, when I went to Pennsylvania to pray, I carried a sign. I think the one side of it said, abortion pills kill. And I could give you information about how it hurts and harms very seriously women who take the pill. I felt like I didn't want to even do that because it seems like the problem is like, then people would be like, oh, well, if you just make the pill safe for women, then it's fine. It's still a pill that kills a baby. A baby that is very precious in God's sight, created in His image. And so it's a spiritual battle that people would actually see life as created by God and see it as hope. And welcome the stranger and treasure the baby. But so much of the world doesn't. This year when I went to Pennsylvania, I took my guitar along, one of the guitars, and I just marched around the state capitol and I sang the whole time. And so I thought people might think I was kind of strange, but I thought, well, that's just That's where you live, you know? And so I sang Psalm 139 as I had it in my heart. I sang it over and over. I'm going to read it to you today. And this is just kind of a tribute to the unborn. And then I'll share with you what I was going to share in the regular part of the sermon, okay? Before I get to that, I got a copy of this magazine. Carol gets the same thing, the Stand magazine from the American Family Association. And I couldn't, you ever read statistics that like you read it and you think, is that real? It's like the statistics seem so like out of bounds. Like, is that true? This group called Passion Life prioritizes hot zones where abortion is especially widespread. Asia, Eastern Europe, and Latin America. Examples include China. And this is what I'm like, is that true? Like, for every 1,000 children born, about 558 are aborted. Nearly 40% of known pregnancies end in abortion. Think about all that. Romania. Roughly 20% of pregnancies end in abortion, the seventh highest rate among larger nations. Following the fall of communism in 1989, Romania experienced a sharp surge in abortions. After the strict anti-abortion laws of Nicolae Ceausescu's regime were overturned. Today, Passion Life partners with Romanian churches and seminaries to provide pro-life training and support for women during pregnancy. So they're partnering with churches and seminaries. But Romania, I remember when the missionaries to Romania were talking to us, they said that they didn't have like abortion like they do today under communism. And communism is a terrible, godless, evil kind of government. At the same time, they didn't have abortion because they wanted workers. And then when they brought in the freedom, they thought, well, they're free, so now they can do what they want. Now the laws against doing it are gone, so they went whole hog on abortion. And that's why some of our folks here in the congregation care so much about Romania and turning women away from abortion. And then it also mentions Guatemala. Although abortion is illegal in most cases, it remains common and significantly underreported, especially as global organizations push for liberalized abortion laws. With limited official data available, local church networks supported by Passion Life are training pastors and congregations to uphold the sanctity of life and to compassionately assist women facing unplanned pregnancies. So, there's abortion all over the world, and we've grown accustomed to it. You know? Accustomed to it. Just even the way that we... like, we don't talk about it all the time. I keep something up here close to me, up in the pulpit, to remind myself to pray about it sometimes. It's because it's, especially with the pill, you know, not anywhere people are going to be bothered too much by it. But it is a very serious thing, and God is bothered by it. God cares. And so let's make sure that we pray about it. Make sure we remember the unborn. Not just on one day out of the year, but all throughout the year. And do what you can to fight. I mean, we don't fight with the weapons of the world, but we can certainly pray, and we can certainly send some money to institutions that help people get to know the facts about the matter, and that a life is a life. So before I read this Psalm 139, Lisa, you come up here a second. I just want you to tell them what you said about, you heard something about Abby Johnson the other day, which I thought was kind of interesting.
I don't know if I remember at all.
Because you were telling me about how she used to work at an abortion clinic before she got saved, and she was pregnant.
Yeah, she just found out that she was pregnant. And this was long ago. And she was excited, and the ladies who worked with her in the abortion clinic were excited for her. And so they're like, oh, well, why don't we do an ultrasound on you before we open? And so she was like, okay. So they did an ultrasound on her, and the technician was like, oh, I don't know, this baby doesn't seem to be doing well. You might lose the baby. So she was sad, and she's like crying, and she called her mother, and her mother was like, well, you know, well, why are you so sad? And she was like, well, because I was having a baby. And so then the doctor comes in, and the doctor says to her, well, let me see the ultrasound. So the doctor looks at it, and he's like, well, you're only 3 weeks along. This is normal. And so she was like, so I don't have to worry about, like, the baby's fine? Like, yeah, the baby's fine. And so she hugged the doctor, and the doctor hugged her, and then they went back to do a bunch of abortions that day.
She said 40 more abortions. 40
abortions that day. And it's like they were just celebrating her life inside her. And she said, but that was like the ironic part about all of it was like, here we're celebrating my pregnancy and then terminating all the others.
So I wanted to share that just to show you, like, we all need to pray for those people who are working at abortion clinics, and do you see the strangeness of their mind? And it happens in, like, it happens in hospitals, it happens in government. Imagine, like, somebody trying to say, like, a baby can be a defendant, like, at a trial. An unborn baby can be, like, a defendant, or an unborn baby can also be, like, a patient, right? They can do, so an unborn baby can be a patient, can be a victim, and it can also be just a plain, simple blob of tissue that nobody cares about at all, depending on the subjective view of people. But that's not how life is. That's not what truth is. Truth is not based upon what you feel or what you think or what anybody thinks. Truth is either it is or it isn't. You know? You don't get up on the top of the church building and throw yourself off and say, well, you know what? Gravity might be your truth, but it's not mine. You know, there's still gravity. And there's still life. And we need to respect it. And so, I know you know it, it's like preaching to the choir, but I just want you to think about all the people out there who have their minds totally mixed up. Even people out there who are so pro-abortion, and they'll fight for abortion, they'll argue with you. When they're pregnant, they'll be like, oh, I just felt the baby kick. The baby? You're acting like it's a person, you know? So there's a lot of strangeness in our world because people are suppressing the truth, as it says in Romans chapter 1. So pray that the truth would be revealed and that life would be taken as precious. Psalm 139, I'm going to read it, and then we're going to talk about Joshua. To the choir master of Psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let us pray. God, please bless all those who mourn for the unborn. Even those mothers who do not admit that they're mourning something deep down inside, that they don't quite even understand what's going on, but there's an emptiness inside. Bless them to come to you, Lord, for forgiveness, for hope, and for a voice, Lord Jesus, to share the testimony of truth. Bless them, Lord. And bless those women who are in a desperate situation where they have parents who are forcing them, trying to force them to have an abortion, or boyfriends. Or maybe she's just all conflicted inside because so many people say that she can't do it. She can't raise this child. Bless them to find the resources they need. Bless that child to be protected and to be valued. Bless the governments of the world to value life. Bless, Lord, those little babies, Lord, who are Down syndrome, or those who are not what people expect. Bless them to be loved too, Lord, because they can teach a lot as they receive all your blessings, Lord. So bless, Lord. And those people who work at the abortion clinics, Lord, help them to have the veil removed, that they might see what is really going on, and that they might flee the darkness and come to the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are looking at Joshua chapter 10. And I want you to turn to verses 1 to 15. We're going to look at that today, because we're thinking about what a mighty God he is. He is a mighty God, and we've told you to pray before. We've told you to memorize. We've encouraged you to say, you know, whatever you've asked the Lord, whatever you ask the Lord for, believe you have received it and it will be yours. Kind of praying in faith that God is going to do mighty things. Now, God will give you the desires of your heart, right? He wants to give you the desires of your heart. But he wants you to seek him. He wants you to love him. I told you before, like if you're a manager of a property or a steward, or even better, if you're a son taking care of the yard and the grounds and everything, and you ask your dad, who has unlimited resources, can you give me this to do this job? Why would your dad be withholding if he told you to do the job, if he told you to manage the property and take care of it? Why would he be withholding? If he owns everything, why wouldn't he give you the best when you ask him? So if you see yourself as a worker in God's vineyard, in God's garden, if you see your life as that, why wouldn't God give you the desires of your heart as you learn to want what he wants. And what does he want? He wants you to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. He wants you to be the person who's out there trying to show the righteous way on issues of life. He wants you to be the person who loves mercy, who loves to forgive people, who loves to give a person a second chance. If somebody shows up in a church on a Sunday, he wants you to be the guy who's going to like take him to the rescue mission. He wants you to do that stuff. God, if you say, God, can you give me the resources so I can do stuff like that? Why wouldn't God do it when you're doing his work? He wants you to walk humbly with him. And if you're looking for time to spend in his word, to learn his ways, and you just feel like it's not working, why wouldn't he give you the time, give you the opportunity, give you the understanding? Even if you feel it's hard, why wouldn't God give it to you? Just keep praying. So I want to say God is a mighty God. I want to tell you that he proves himself mighty when you are in his will and doing his will his way. I think it's Psalm 66 verse 18 that says, tells us something like, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, O Lord, you would not hear my prayer. So you don't want to hang on to sin. You don't want to hang on to your way of doing things and then ask God to bless you. It's like if you're living together and you came forward, like Jim Cimbala said one time, he had a couple came forward and asked God to bless them. And he said, well, why would God bless this when you're living outside of his will? That's just one example, but there's many different examples you can say. Why would God bless that if you're not doing his will? Why would God bless that? But God wants to bless people who want to do his will. And I'm not saying we need to be perfect, because our good God knows our marriages aren't perfect. We don't always do everything right. I don't know, but you know, one of the things that Lisa and I say probably most often in all the different things we've talked to each other about argumentatively wise, is that I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you know? And Lisa has over 35 years of marriage, she has forgiven me for much. So we get through things. We learn, and we learn how to love each other better. But you know, the Bible says that you're supposed to deal well with your wife as the weaker partner. You're supposed to get along well. You're supposed to treat each other, you know, with respect and gentleness. You're supposed to be a good married couple that learns your lessons so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm just by memory, just telling you what the scripture, the meaning of it all. It's not giving you exact words, but your marriage, you need to take care of it, because your prayers can be hindered by not treating your wife the way you should treat, you know, by not loving each other the way you should love each other. There are things that can hinder your prayers. All that being said, as little like reminders, I will tell you that we have a mighty God who wants to do mighty things, and we don't pray mighty enough prayers. We don't expect God to do the impossible. But God is a God who does amazing things. Doesn't it say in James chapter 5 about how Elijah was a man just like us? And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain on the land. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah. I'm amazed in the scripture where it says Elijah was a man just like us. It's like, huh? Have you read? Ladies, you did a Bible study on Elijah. Did he sound like a man just like us? But he is, the scripture says. What?
In a lot of ways he was.
A lot of ways he was, like when he hid the cave. One moment when he was really strong and fight the battles of the Lord, and up there on the mountaintop, Mount Carmel, and saying like, oh, you know, maybe your God's out doing this, doing that. He's actually even mocking those false priests and false prophets of Baal. He seemed real strong, and then the next time he was out in the cave. So yeah, sometimes he does seem like us, but he was doing mighty things. But what the Bible's trying to say is, look, he's a guy, a human being just like us. He has good days, he has bad days as far as, you know, the way he feels. But he did amazing things. And he prayed and it didn't rain 3.5 years. You can do amazing things. Your prayers can do amazing things. You wonder how many things are not being done because you stop praying, because you stop giving, stop having hope. Keep praying. Don't give up. Elijah was a man just like us. And you know what? Joshua was a man just like us. And Joshua, in this passage, the sun stands still. For a day, the light stays where it is. A day is just stays put. Everything stops. And they can fight the battle and complete the battle. And this is a guy. This is a human being. In fact, Joshua is not perfect. Because remember when the Israelites were trying to defeat Ai? That's not artificial intelligence, although that'd be great if God defeated that too. But anyway, Ai. In the first part of Joshua, what happens? What's the major victory? Jericho. They march around the city, the walls fall down. They marched around like 7 times, and like on the 7th day, it was a special day, and they're like, it was a major victory, just as far as I can recall. Like, you can read the whole book of Joshua, it's exciting. So after that major victory, then they go against Ai. They don't even think they even need, like, to bring everybody up against it. But they're defeated. I'm trying to remember, it's around like 36 people died, I think, too. They were defeated. And then Joshua, he almost steps into the role of complainer. Like, God, why did you bring us out to do this? You know, what's going on? And God lets him know that he should just get up, stop whining. Somebody sinned. Somebody kept the devoted things. And so Joshua, he complained instead of looking inside where the problem was. We do that too. Isn't that a human thing? You know, some people quote the Bible when it says, like, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, and, you know, that he will heal the land from 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think it is. And from there it talks about how you're God's people. And I've looked at that verse and I thought, you know, even if the whole world's going crazy and America's all going crazy, if God's church will pray and will repent, and if God's church has revival and repentance, serious repentance, then God will bless that nation because of that. And God will bless that unbelieving nation around them because of the core of Christians who actually take their faith seriously. And then recently I was reading in this fasting book about Jonah. Do you ever remember Jonah? And what happened on the boat that Jonah was in when Jonah was running away from God in disobedience? What happened to the boat? What happened?
They were losing it.
What was going on around them? It was a storm, right? Doesn't it seem like the world's in a storm? Sometimes it seems like America's in a storm. And we can point the finger to all those unbelieving Christians, not unbelieving Christians, but all those unbelieving atheists, all those unbelievers out there in the world who are doing such wicked things as to why America is such a mess. But look at what a mess that boat was in because of one person not being obedient to what God wanted him to do. Now, he did He was obedient then. And he did turn around. And he did do what God told him to do. And he's a good prophet that listened. The end of the story shows you that Jonah still has some things to listen, to learn. But Jonah, when he was disobedient, because of his disobedience, every unbeliever on the boat was suffering. And we're like in a turmoil. So if you or I or the whole church is disobedient, maybe we're the problem with America. Maybe it's not all those sinners who don't have the Holy Spirit that we should point the finger to. Maybe we should look at ourselves and say, we have the Holy Spirit. Why aren't we walking in it? Why aren't we walking in tandem, walking in step with God? Why aren't we being vibrant and praying bold prayers and stepping out in boldness to reach and seek and save the lost? Why aren't we doing what we're supposed to be doing? So, Joshua, he complained. Joshua also, when the Gibeonites came, they came with worn out stuff, intentionally worn out. They came with old stuff, old food, intentionally, wineskins broken. They came with all this stuff, pretending that they came from a far distance, and they tried to make a treaty with Israel, and they did make a treaty. What was the problem there? Joshua and the leaders didn't seek God, in his opinion. They were using their own worldly wisdom. Well, I don't call it worldly wisdom. I'll just say their experience of wisdom, because they were God's people. So they knew how to understand and read, and you know, they knew how to understand the situations. They knew the lay of the land. They knew how things went, and from their righteous eyes, they could make some discernment here and there. But at this time, they should have sought the Lord and said, what's the truth of this situation? They should have went to the Lord. And there's so many times that you and I were relying on what we thought worked yesterday, what we thought worked the day before, and what we're relying on our instincts, and we're relying on our Christian heritage, that we're a pretty decent person. We know how to weigh things out, but we don't go to the Lord in prayer about our decisions that we make. So we're like Joshua too. Joshua was not a perfect man. But then the Gibeonites, they're in trouble. And Joshua is honorable, and they keep their word, and they fight on behalf of these people, and ultimately they fight on behalf of God, who wants them to conquer the land around them. It's a time in the history when God wants them to do this. It was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of time, and God wanted them to clear out the land and make an area for the Israelites to live, the promised land. And so this is what happens. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Machanah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. It seems an impossible thing to do, but God did it. Because God is not imprisoned by science. God created science. God created the laws of nature. He steps in and steps out and does what he does. They're his laws. God runs the earth a certain way, and God steps in and does what he wants and changes things because he's God. It's God and then science that God created. It's not science over God. I remember when I worked at the paper mill and I found a book somewhere that talked about how God parted the Jordan or the Red Sea. I don't know. Maybe he mentioned both. I don't know. But it mentioned different miracles that God had done. I remember one, but it must have mentioned more than that. And I remember taking it over to one of the tenders of the machines. And a lot of the tenders were, they had rough language and just rough people to be around, you know. And they talk pretty brashly and go back to the bathrooms or to the stairwell where they smoke their cigarettes and they, you know, curse and cuss and tell about people, what they did last Friday night when they got their paycheck or whatever, you know. But there was one guy, a tender at one of the machines, who was just a quiet guy. He's quiet. He's a big guy. I don't think anybody messed with him much or anything. But I remember coming over and telling him, showing the book to him. And I just remember him being totally unimpressed. Like, I don't even remember what he said. I just remembered from that meeting with him that I knew that this was loser thinking. This was not honorable to God. This is like putting God in a box, acting like God has to order himself according to scientific laws. God is the creator. God does what he wants. He does set things up in a certain order the way they work. But for his own glory, he will do what he will do. And he will do what he will do gloriously for you when it seems, when he sees clearly that you are working on his behalf. You are working in his name for his glory. And isn't this battle even amazing? It's like God and Joshua are working together. It's like they're tag teaming it. They're back. They're like taking care of it all together. And he is like so in the zone. You know, like in sports when you say like, oh, they're in the zone. It's like everything is just working together perfectly. So perfectly that when he speaks, it's like Joshua commanding nature. And it's not like he's forgetting God. It even says that he spoke to the Lord. It's not like he's forgetting God's in the midst of it. His speaking to the Lord and his heart is so in tune with the Lord that what he wants is what the Lord wants. And he's like so in step so in step. It's like a perfect dance routine where they're just so together. He is in the zone. He is in this place of constant, like, constancy. You ever see the football games and people like a quarterback? You know, do you think the quarterback just like talks to the coach or the people who are seeing things from a box up above, you know, the people who are really like in charge of the team, you know, owners and coaches and stuff? Do you think they're just all on their own? They haven't been trained. It's just all their own whims. Or even after they've been trained, that they're just doing their own thing until something really goes wrong, and then they say, hey, coach, need a little assistance here. Or do you think there's more of a constant communication about how the whole game is going? You know, the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Do you have an idea of God's constant presence with you always? Everywhere you go, you make the most of every opportunity because you know you're walking in holy ground because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit as part of the church and individually. Everywhere you go, God is there. You're in constant communication. Are you in the zone? Are your prayers efficacious? Like, are they, is that the right word to use? Do they cause good things to happen? Are they fruitful prayers? Because you are praying according to the mind of Christ, because you have the mind of Christ. You know, I tell you to memorize Scripture, and even if you wrestle with it, and you say you have a hard time memorizing Scripture, if you wrestle with it day in and day out, you know, it becomes so much your heart. You'll start memorizing it, you'll know some from here, some from there, and everything, just because you start becoming what you're hanging around in. It'll start to become your language. Have you ever been to a place where something, you like, it becomes your language? Talk about like blue-collar workers in places. Some of you have been factory workers and everything. Have you found the pull that your language started, you could easily fly into that language? Especially if you're a little upset. You got a lot of words at the ready? Well, you become like who you hang around with, and if you hang around with Jesus all the time, you're going to be praying more powerful prayers because you're going to be thinking like he thinks. You're going to be in the zone. But I don't think most Christians live in the zone of praying mighty prayers because they don't know the promises of God. They don't know the heart of God. They don't know where God is, so they don't know where to meet him in the miracle. I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, most Christians are like with God, they're driving drowsy. You ever drive drowsy? You ever drive and you feel like it's late at night, it's been a long day, and you're like, and you're just trying to stay awake? Has everybody felt like that, or is it just me? You have times where you just feel like, oh. Well, when that happens, you're driving and you're just kind of like, you're focusing out. You're just like off on your own little tangent. And maybe the wheel just kind of like, maybe you just got your hands just still. Or maybe just a little, the gravity is working, you know, whatever. And then all of a sudden, right? And you feel all those multiple divots alongside the road, you know? Or God forbid, the guardrail. But you've had those times where you felt like that? And I think that's how Christians are. They're like, they're not alert like they should be. They're not alert to the Holy Spirit speaking into their lives, speaking into their lives of others, speaking into their own hearts, or what God would have you speak into the hearts of others. And they're just driving along, thinking, well, today was a decent day. I didn't have to deal with much, and it's all right. Until something wrong happens and say, oh, Lord, you're my Savior. I love you. I trust you. You know you're my focus. Oh, things are okay now? Okay. And then the next couple weeks, the next couple months, the next, oh Lord, I trust you. You are my God. There's nothing more important than you. Another day, you know? And that's how Christians drive through their spiritual life. Is that the kind of life you want? So when I think about this sermon, you kind of notice how you drive. You know how you do drive when you're actually alert and attentive? You don't even know you're doing it. But you're constantly making little adjustments. Constantly making little turns. Constantly making little movements that you don't even know you're making. You're just making it. Because you're following the road, you know the route you're going on, you know where you're going, and you're alert. And that's what you're doing. But it's not like you're writing yourself a whole bunch of notes about, like, oh, turn a little bit right, turn a little bit left, turn left. It's like, I think it was Isaiah 30 was saying, this is the way, walk in it. You hear a voice behind you. This is the way. Okay, I'm following the way. I'm keeping my eyes focused. I see what I'm doing. And you're making little adjustments. We don't hear those little adjustments because we're drowsy. We need to wake up to make sure that we're in the zone, to make sure where we are, where we are. I think Joshua was maybe even prepared. I mean, it's my opinion that he was even more in the zone because of the lessons he had learned. So he already knew that, you know, not to complain. Look at yourself for the problem, not to God. If there's a dryness in your spiritual life, if there's a problem in your spiritual life, don't point the finger at God. Point the finger at yourself. Because God cares about you so very much. Even if there's a time of silence you feel from God in your life, when is the teacher most silent? When he's giving you the test. But also, when is he most attentive? When he's giving you the test. God is watching. And God wants you to do well. But he wants you to focus. And he wants you to care about being attentive and alert to him. Joshua learned about being alert to him and seeing him rightly, not complaining. And then he also learned the lesson of asking him about everything. Keeping in step with him about everything. Just like the Gibeonite deception. Don't, you know, run everything by God. Everything by his word. Don't go on your own wisdom. So he learned humility and trust. And he was in the zone. So what do you do if you feel like you're driving drowsy? Well, open the window. Open the window. Let a little cool, fresh air in. Pray. Breathe in the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up. We get nothing but by prayer. Even our salvation, oh Lord, save me, by prayer. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Open the window, pray. Worship. Sometimes you sing. I've been times I felt drowsy and I start singing. You know, I just get my mind working. Work on praise the Lord. Take the focus off on yourself and took it on the Lord. Put it on the Lord. What else do you do? Make yourself uncomfortable. You ever do that? There's sometimes I know I got a drive like late at night home from Greencastle after watching grandchildren. And I really feel like before I get in there for the 2-hour ride, I feel like, you know what? I could really go to the bathroom right now, but I thought, nah, it'll keep me up. Hey. I'm just giving an example. I'm not saying everybody needs to do that. But sometimes you make yourself a little uncomfortable. Maybe move your seat so it's not so comfortable. You know? Take off your jacket. Then you'll feel a little more cold or something. Make yourself a little uncomfortable. What about a Christian? What do you do to keep yourself in the zone? Make yourself uncomfortable. Sign up for a mission trip. Do something like that. Get out of your comfort zone. Give sacrificially. Give like, so you have, so what the money you're given to the local church and the missions and organizations that serve Jesus Christ, so that you think, you know what? I could have used that money here. And it's not really feeling comfortable, but it's a step of faith. I'm trusting God. That's another thing you could do to make sure you stay in the zone and not get all drowsy. What else? Talk to someone. Right? You call somebody up on your phone. Hey, our daughters have done this. You know, it's really late and I'm so tired. Mom, Dad, can you talk to me? And so we talk to them. Church fellowship. That's why I'm concerned, like, people, if they don't have a church fellowship, it helps you drive drowsy not to have fellowship. If you have fellowship, it keeps you awake and keeps you on the road where you need to be. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake meeting together, as some in the habit of doing. You know, we bless each other quite a bit by being together. So keep talking to each other, because the church is supposed to, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need each other. That's why we need to keep the contact up, the fellowship up. Talk to somebody if you're getting drowsy. Also, eat and drink. That helps out too, doesn't it? Gotta get your body system moving. Get stuff that you need to process, stuff that is going to build up your strength and your vitality and gives you power inside. So when I say eat and drink, you need to stay in the Word. You need to constantly be in the Word so you're filled with power, energy, vitality, stuff that is working in you to make you pleasing in all your workings, in all your fruit. And then one more suggestion is stop the inertia. Just stop the inertia. Just like in your marriage, if you feel like, oh, we're just not in love anymore. Well, go on a retreat. Get Christian counseling. Stop the inertia. Get out. And I've done this. If I'm driving and I'm tired, if I just stop, get some gas, or just get out, stretch my legs, I get back into the car, I'm not tired like I was before. It just broke me out of the funk. And you need to break yourself out of your funk, and so you can be in the zone and not in the place of a drowsy driver. Because I conclude this sermon with a story that is just a tragic story. Years ago, I was a chaplain for a summer at Hershey Medical Center. And as a chaplain, you had your regular hours, and you also had your turn doing emergency at night, like overnight stuff, you know. So it was different shifts we had. There was one time that there was just a beautiful mother. Her and her husband, a black family who had come there because she was in an accident. She fell asleep at the wheel. And her daughter, if I can recall correctly, because this is like 30 years or so ago, her daughter died because the mom fell asleep at the wheel. And I think about that sometimes. It's like, oh, I'm so tired. I've had a time once or twice, I said, Lisa, I pulled over, you drive, I can't drive anymore. And sometimes there's times of desperation where you're just like, oh, I need help. And if you need help, get help. Because being in the zone and having your prayers make sense and have power is important. People are relying on your prayers. You're relying on your prayers. So I remember that lady, and I remember her husband. He pounded or pushed a metal table that was nearby, and he went storming down the road out of like ICU or something like that. And so I was just a young pastor, and I ran after him, and he was a big muscular guy, big. And so all I remember is I stopped him in the hallway and I grabbed his shoulders and I said, she needs you now. She needs you. Something like that. And I don't know what happened after that. But I remember that. And that was clinical pastoral education. And it did educate me. And I hope this educates you today too, because if you're drowsy at the wheel with Jesus Christ and not praying in the zone, not praying mighty things, you're missing so many blessings that come from blessed, powerful prayers. And you're also in a dangerous place spiritually. And there are people who are relying on you to make the journey well. So don't lose your focus. Open the window. Sing. Make yourself uncomfortable. Talk to someone. Eat and drink. Stop the inertia. And get in the zone. In the zone. Where God will still do mighty miracles. Even today. In Jesus' name. Amen.